See each of you in the house of God this morning, Sunday morning, Resurrection Day, and the day that we're taught to meet together as God's people. We are especially thankful for those of you that have been faithful to these meetings from the very beginning, which began last Sunday, a week ago now, and we've had many sessions since then, at least 25. And so we've covered a lot of material in the Old Testament since we began last April or this April, just a couple months ago. We're thankful for the congregational singing. The church sings out, and more than a lot of churches I've been in, and that's a blessing. The acoustics here of the building are suitable for what we're supposed to be doing. Look with me for a moment at Ephesians 5:19 as we think about congregational singing. It's a very important part of the ministry and life of the church, the worship of God. The Bible gives us two fundamental passages about that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians 3:16. But we're going to look here at Ephesians because the context is to building up the body. The church is a body. Church is a body. Every member is important. Every member is a functioning part of the body, building up the body. Most fundamental Baptist churches, in my estimation, have 50 years of experience and pretty broad experience. The church is more like a big head with a bunch of little feet that I think that's funny. But it doesn't function as much as a body as we see in the Bible. We see here in Ephesians the emphasis on the Bible, on the body. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Spiritual song, speaking what? To yourselves. And so it's a ministry, that's ye, plural verb, plural pronoun. And so the congregational singing is about the worship of God. It says singing in your heart to the Lord, of course. It's all about God. Everything's supposed to be about God. But also the ministry of teaching one another through the lyrics, through the words, through the message of these powerful songs, that we must choose powerful songs, but then through the message of them, we are teaching one another. That's what we're doing. And if you go back to Ephesians 4, verse 16, we see what this is all about. It is part of the ministry of the edifying of the body of itself. And the leaders have an important function in that, absolute necessary function. But the whole body is at work here. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, every joint. And so the church is likened to a body with every joint having an important part in that body. Every member, but not only every member, every joint, every little part functioning. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. And so the emphasis is on every member having an essential and important function in the building up of that body, that it will be what God wants it to be in this present world, making its increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. And so the body is to increase. And it is to increase, and it will increase if the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing and sowing the seed that it's supposed to be sowing, getting the gospel to every soul. It will increase numerically, but also spiritually. And the increase is toward perfection. And so there's never an end in the increase. No church can ever stop and say, we're there, we've arrived, we're okay now. We're not okay now because we're not perfect. We are to increase into that perfection throughout this life and then in eternity We will have resurrection glory, those that are saved, and that we'll have perfection. But there will be an increase throughout eternity also into the infinite riches of God, Christ. But this is a present thing. This is a New Testament church. It's a serious, serious institution. There's nothing like it on earth. It's the most important institution on earth. And we see that the congregational singing has a very important part. We need to know what we're doing when we're singing. And we are singing to God, and we must have God in mind when we come to church. Consciously. I'm coming for God. I'm here for God. It's all about God. Get those other things out of my mind. That's an act of the will. That's an act of the will. I'm coming to worship God. This is the most important time in my whole life. The congregation, the meeting of the body, yes, it's the most important event in my life and my week. And I have to get myself ready for it, and I have to remind myself what's going on here. Otherwise, we just come in and there's no power, because our thoughts are not right toward God and His Word. That's one of the important things about prayer. And we've had prayer. We've had men's prayer meeting before each main. Each day we've had men's prayer meeting starting last Sunday morning. And each day as we've come to these marathon meetings. And yet we've had these prayers. And these prayers help us get our minds right. And I would that there were women's prayers at that same time. And teens' prayers too. Because prayer is what gets us in tune with God. Gets our thoughts right among a multitude of other things. Getting our mind right. But then when we're singing, we're also singing to one another. And we need to teach our children what we're doing. And little children that barely have any thoughts in their heads yet need to be taught. You know, if you're going to mutter along, do it quietly. But don't interrupt what we are doing. We must train our children in every way as to what they need to be doing, because they are under discipline with the objective of learning God's ways and getting saved and then walking in God's will. And every little thing and every detail, they must be taught, because what? They don't know anything. Bless their hearts, they don't know anything. And that's God's plan. They're to be under discipline. But we're not just to let them go at any time. Sure, they are allowed to play and do things at the right time. But they're always under discipline and proper instruction, so that we can do as adults what God tells us to do. There's time when children must sit and listen, and they have to be trained to do that. A time when the mother needs to read the Bible and study the Bible. And what about the children? They need to be taught at certain times they can sit quietly and just do nothing, while the parents do what God wants them to do. They must be under discipline. And that's what God teaches us. And so all of this is very serious business. And all of this has to be learned. Has to be learned first by the adults, and then the training of the children. And it's wonderful stuff. I wish I'd grown up in such a church. The goal of this meeting is not just to learn the Bible. The goal is strong New Testament churches that have a vision to fulfill Christ's great commission. We have God's vision for the churches. We know what God wants this church to be and every church to be. We know it because it's in the Scriptures. And it's not man's plan we must follow, it's God's plan. God's plan. And He's given that plan, and He has summarized that plan in many different passages in the New Testament that we might understand it. And they're just small little passages that summarize what a New Testament church is to be. And those passages give us God's vision for every church, New Testament church. Most churches are nothing. Most churches are pastored by lost people, and the members are lost people. That's most churches today, as the Bible prophesies, apostasy. But there are New Testament churches, and one of those summaries is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Those are the marching orders. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. There is the marching orders of every church in a nutshell. It's a tremendous program. And that's what we need to teach our children to surrender their lives to. What is my part in this great, great work? It's not just growing up to be just kind of a good Christian person and then going about my business as I please. That's not it. God has a great business, and that business has been committed in the hands of the churches, not any other institution. And we are to raise our children to commit themselves to the vision, to God's business today, and it's summarized there. Every soul is to hear the gospel. And every soul in this whole area has not heard the gospel. They don't think so. And so it is a never-ending job, that part of it, the sowing of the seed. And then the education of the church and the building up and the discipling of the saints, of those that are saved, the baptism and the discipling, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have taught you. And where is that? That's in the whole Bible. And so that's a big job. And a never-ending job. The building up and the training and the educating of God's people and the homes. It's a huge work. It's a wonderful work. That's God's vision. And this requires that every member be a serious, lifelong Bible student. It requires that, among many, many other things. It requires that every member of the church be a serious, lifelong Bible student. Of course it does, because everything's in here. Oh my, everything's in here. What great love God had to us to give us this book. What great love. He didn't have to. This is necessary to be a lifelong, serious Bible student. It's necessary to know God. And that's the most wonderful thing there is to know God. And to know him better and better every day, to see him in the pages of this book, to know God. I can't know him apart from this book, and the better I know this book, the better I know God. Can't know him by sitting out and meditating on the trees. I can know a little bit, but not very much. Here's where I know him. And here's how we learn to interpret what we see out there in creation. It's necessary to be prepared for God's will. And God's will for every believer is huge. It's huge in this present world. I am a priest. I am an ambassador for Christ. I am a teacher. Every believer. I am a soldier. I am a builder of the church. We saw that in Ephesians. But also 1 Corinthians 3 and other passages. I'm a builder of the church. Everyone has his part. I'm a minister of spiritual gifts. I am a builder of the home. The other major institution that God has ordained, there's three. And the home and the church and the government. But I am all of that, and therefore I have to learn how to do that. And where do I learn to do that? In the Word of God. And to be a serious, lifelong Bible student is necessary to make wise decisions. I think of these young people. And the decisions they're going to have to make, they're going to make. Just in some cases a few years. Major, major decisions such as marriage, education, job, location. To make those decisions in God's will requires an intimate knowledge of God's word. Here's God's will. To be victorious in spiritual warfare. To grow in Christ. It all comes back to a strong knowledge of the Word of God, which is not something I do in one meeting. This is a foundational kind of thing, a survey of the whole Bible. But it's a lifelong, lifelong task. Requires daily commitment. Matthew Henry is a famous Bible commentator. Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. He actually finished it through the book of Acts, and 14 other preachers completed the rest of the New Testament. But I found a lot of help with Matthew Henry, even though he was wrong on some doctrines. He was Presbyterian, Bible-believing Presbyterian. But his father also was a pastor, Philip Henry. And Philip Henry also loved the Word of God. And he said, Philip Henry, as Matthew's father said, All grace grows as love to the Word of God grows. All grace grows as love to the Word of God grows. That's a wonderful statement. Everything is flowing out of the knowledge of the Word of God and the love for the Word of God. Not just knowing, loving. Two different things. Tremendous statement. All grace grows as love to the Word of God grows. Yes, and you need to be in the habit of writing things down, and you should have written that one down. That's a powerful statement. Learn things. To learn things, you've got to capture things. A lot of people get offended at me. But anyone who will do what I exhort them to do will be blessed. It will not hurt you. It will not hurt you. And we're to test everything by the Word of God. And if the preacher's preaching the Word of God and not saying something contrary to the Word of God, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do it. So I'll obey God. You don't see God. You see man. God has ordained that men stand before us as his representatives. Better learn to be obedient to God-ordained authority. You'll never grow if you're not. And not all of you are. We need a growing knowledge of the whole Bible. And so a serious Bible study like this is the foundation. And then we need to study books and we need to study key passages and doctrines for the rest of our lives. Good morning, Mark. And so we've studied Genesis to Judges. Genesis to Judges. Now we're studying the Israel's kingdom from Saul to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. One of those fundamental dates in history that we need to know by heart. And this kingdom is a major part of God's eternal plan. That all things will be one in Christ. How privileged we are to know these things. It's amazing. To know God's eternal plan. And where else other than a Bible-believing church are you going to find such things? Oh, how we need Bible-believing churches. Strong, strong Bible-believing churches where people can learn these glorious things. The Davidic kingdom is the forerunner of Christ's eternal kingdom. David conquered the territory promised to Abraham and prepared for the building of the temple. David did. And then Solomon built the temple and had the wealthiest, most glorious kingdom that has ever existed on this earth. And there's been many glorious kingdoms. Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's glory is just a little foreview of Christ's kingdom. Jesus said that a greater than Solomon is here when he was standing on earth. Indeed, infinitely greater than Solomon. But Solomon being a little preview of these things. And so we come to the division of the kingdom. In 975 BC, the kingdom was divided. In the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam. 1 Kings chapter 11. Well, 1 Kings 12, the stage is set in chapter 11. But in chapter 12, we see the division of the kingdom. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Shechem, over by Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous servant service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he hath put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. He said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. So far so good. It was a reasonable request. And it was wise to give some time to ponder the decision. King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Good counsel. So far, so good. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye, that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now everything goes awry. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He had promised him the kingdom, 10 tribes. So then all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them. The people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed into their tents. It was wrong on every side. It was a judgment because of Solomon's sin of idolatry. That's what we see in 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. It happened because of Rehoboam's lack of wisdom and following the counsel of the young men, foolish counsel, instead of the wise counsel of the old men. It's important to follow wise counsel. And he did not. The Bible also emphasizes that the vision was from the Lord. God was in control of all this. It was man's sin, but God was ruling. And all of these things were at work here. And so the kingdom was divided into the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And 2 tribes remained loyal to David's son. Just 2, Judah and Benjamin. 1 Kings 12, 21 and 23. And so God preserved the line of David in the southern kingdom according to his promise. And that is the messianic line. And that continued to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Judah being the prominent tribe, and Judah being the tribe of Christ. The southern kingdom had 8 good kings out of a total of 20. 8. Chief of these were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Others started out well and didn't end well, as often happens with people. When God says the king's heart was perfect, it simply means that the king did not, his heart did not turn away from Jehovah God to idols. That's what it means. His heart remained true to God, not any kind of sinless perfection, obviously. And those kings of which it was says their heart was perfect, they did many things wrong, as David did. And yet they did not turn away from Jehovah God. That's the main thing. To idols. David was the standard of the perfect heart. We've seen that. The southern kingdom lasted 389 years from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. And then was destroyed by the Babylonian armies in 586 B.C. And the northern kingdom is composed of the ten tribes that broke away from David. And that's what they said, David. We're leaving David. They knew what they were doing. The northern kingdom is usually called Israel. Jeroboam established his capital at Tirzah. We will see that in the pictorial studies. Most of our studies of the kingdom will be done with the pictorial studies later. The northern kingdom established an idolatrous system, a terrible idolatrous system, with the headquarters at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. 1 Kings 12:25-33. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi, not qualified by God's standards. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. And he offered upon the altar which he made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month. 8th month, unlike God's feast in the 7th month. Even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. All of this was man's thinking, pretending to be the worship of God. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And we can see one of those altars, the remnants of those altars today in Dan. God has left there one of those altars for people to see today and to prove the historical the historicity of the Bible. The northern kingdom. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. Out of all the kings, 19. They all were idolaters. They all were rebels against Jehovah God. And yet they spoke very piously, many of them, about God. As a result, the kingdom was in constant turmoil, from within and from without. And John Phillips observes, summarizes the history. Nadab, Elah, Tibni, Jehoram, Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah were all assassinated by their successors. Assassinated. All the kings of Israel, only 8 died a natural death. That was the fruit of their idolatry and wickedness and rebellion and pretending to be the people of God and yet disobeying the word of God. Omri, the sixth king of Israel, built the capital city of Samaria. He purchased the hill. It's a hill. And he built the city of Samaria upon it. The most famous of the northern kings was Ahab. Or infamous, we would say. And he made 6.5 chapters of scripture devoted to his kingdom and times. He married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon. And she led him into filthy Baal worship. And she murdered God's prophets. She was the princess of the Phoenician commercial empire. She grew up in luxury and filthy idolatry. The Phoenicians, they were famous for child sacrifice. They found the remnants of the tens of thousands of children that were burned to their gods, the Phoenicians. And Ahab built an ivory palace in Samaria, a famous ivory palace, which the foundation of the palace is there, and a lot of ivory was found. A lot of that ivory was taken by the Assyrians up to Assyria, and they found it up there. The prophet Elijah was raised up in that day to preach in Ahab's time. The northern kingdom lasted 250 years. From Jeroboam to Hosea. And then it was destroyed by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. as recorded in 2 Kings 17. And they were destroyed and sent out to way over to Mesopotamia. And that territory was repopulated by pagan people. And they became the Samaritans. And so throughout the record of the kings of Israel, the Bible emphasizes that God was in control. God's in control of the times and seasons. We need to see that, and we need to understand that in our times. And we can look way beyond whatever's happening in America at any particular time, or any other nation at any particular time. I've spent 30 of my years living outside of America. And it doesn't matter. We can look beyond that and see that God is in control. Like Daniel said, he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. I thought men did that. No, Daniel said God does that. That's a good perspective. It's encouraging, and it makes your life solid, and so you're not tossed up and down by whatever happens in a particular time, or whatever the politics are going on, or whatever stupid thing that men might be doing. And they do stupid things, of course, because men are sinners. And so we have some lessons on some of the kings of Judah. Most of this we'll look at through the pictorial Bible. Rehoboam took the throne at age 41, 1 Kings 12, 1 through 23. We give the major references here. And he reigned 17 years. And for the first 3 years, he walked in the way of David. He walked in the way of David. And then he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. 2 Chronicles 12:1. Isn't it amazing how that people follow leaders? And then we have Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. 1 Kings 14:31 through 15:8. When did we start, brother? Pastor? Lost track of my time. 10 after. And so we have Abijah, he son of Rehoboam. He reigned 3 years. And we're told that he walked in all the sins of his father before, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. 1 Kings 15:3. He had 14 wives. Where did he learn that? Well, going back to David and his sin in that regard. And all this, though, was the fruit of Rehoboam's backsliding. The son did not follow the father's 3 good years. He followed the father's bad years. We were going to stop there for this session and then continue our studies.